Well, today we gather on this very special holy day. As we pause before the Feast of Tabernacles, how appropriate it is that before we have such a wonderful festival where it's just filled with rejoicing and just wonderful feasting, that we would take this time to pause, to focus on God, His plan, our relationship with Him at this time. It really does set the tone for the days to come, that humility, closeness to God, our relationship with Him should come first and foremost in everything that we do, especially in the times that we have to rejoice and to look forward to those days of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we're not exactly in our best spirits today. I'm sure there's at least one headache in the room. And I was telling someone earlier, sometimes I like to fool my brain and to fit some decaf in the week or two before atonement, just so, because it, you know what it's going to do. It's going to want to get angry with you that you don't have any caffeine today. But you know, you find if you ask somebody about atonement, you might hear them say they are keeping atonement more than you will hear them say they are celebrating atonement. You know, it's that. Yep, I keep the Day of Atonement. You know, check it off the list. I've done that. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. But, you know, it's not necessarily just because we are hungry and weak. We also know that we need to draw close to God. And this is one of those times of year, like the spring, we often reflect on where we're at. And you might notice there are some problems in your life. There are some issues that God is working with you. Always around the holy days, God brings things to mind that He wants us to learn. And it's a special time when God communicates with His people. And you say, you know, I think God's trying to tell me something here. And so when you start to realize where God wants us and where He wants us to be, it can be humbling. And it's a very good opportunity to say, God, what do you want from me? What do you need from me? And I need to get on the same page with you. You know, we can spend this day trying to draw close to God and rebuild our relationship with Him. Not that it should be destroyed, not that our relationship should be horrible. I mean, as we approach the fall holy days, I mean, we should be moving toward that spiritual high and thinking, you know, I am gearing myself up for a lot of spiritual meat in a very short amount of time. I want to make sure I have the right amount of sleep. I want to have the right frame of mind and the right attitude. And certainly you don't want to be thinking of the next 2 weeks as vacation, even though that's what you have to tell everybody at work. And I had somebody at work just yesterday say to me, so I heard you say festival that you're taking off for, and then I heard vacation. I said, well, we call it vacation at work, but we also, where I am going, we call it the fall festival season with a number of holy days put in and amongst them. And he goes, so it's not really a vacation. And from his point of view, trying to understand why we take this time off. So what is the meaning of the word atonement? If we study what the word atonement means, it might point us into the right direction on how we should be looking at this day. Now, this word atonement has different meanings in Hebrew, Greek, and English. The International Bible Encyclopedia says this of the meaning of atonement. The root meaning of the Hebrew is to cover, to cancel, or to appease, to effect reconciliation. By example, by some conduct or course of action. Now, the Greek has this meaning. It is to be, to restore, to leave off enmity, or to leave off evil, to kind of rid yourself of ugly, terrible things, to render holy, to set apart, and appropriate for God Himself. So you see, two different concepts here. In Hebrew, we have one concept, to almost get out of jail free card type of thought, to cover over problems, to get released from, to cancel debt, that kind of thing. And in the Greek, it's more to get rid of evil and to reconcile and restore and to become holy. Now, the English word, the etymology of the English word, doesn't correspond to either the Hebrew or the Greek. So it's not like it came from one of those languages and then we can draw its meaning from there. Furthermore, the Greek words in both the Septuagint and the New Testament do not correspond exactly to what the Hebrew word means for that as well. The English word is derived from the phrase at one and signifies harmony of relationship or unity of life. So with all these definitions for atonement, what should you say? What does it mean to you? The encyclopedia goes on to say that you cannot use a lexicon to find its meaning. It's just too broad. It's just too diverse of a meaning. It says if you want to know what the word means, you have to look at it in the whole of Scripture. You've got to go everywhere where it's written, get the context of what's being said, and compile them together to get its meaning. I've often gone over definitions before on different words. And what I find interesting is oftentimes in either Hebrew or Greek, you get these definitions, and in this case, they don't exactly correspond or align with one another. And oftentimes when you have a English word that is translated as one of these two words, then it has a much broader meaning, and one of the words comes to mind is grace. And when you see it in English, it has all these diverse meanings. It goes all over the board. And when you look in Hebrew, it has one set of meanings, and Greek, it has another set of meanings. And just like atonement, the best way to understand grace is to look at it in the totality of Scripture. All the different meanings together. And so in a sermon once upon a time, I said, if you take the English word grace and you look at all the definitions that don't seem to be related and say, yep, that's what it means. It means all of those things. Atonement is like that. It means, first of all, to cover, to cancel. You know, for us to go from fleshly existence to spiritual existence, God is putting a lot, taking a lot on faith that, you know, He knows us and He knows what we're going to be, not because we've earned anything, not because we have arrived at some level of maturity that He says, yep, you've earned it. Everything that we have, everything that we were in the physical life and all of our limitations are canceled and wiped clean of, you know, our future potential. Because to be given eternal life isn't going to be conditional. So all of our negative attributes and weaknesses, in a sense, are covered over in that respect. But also, we have this Greek meaning of to restore, to put back what God wants us to have in our lives, the holiness, the closeness, the spiritual approach to life, to get rid of the ugly in the world. And we know, as we have in prophecy, the Day of Atonement pictures that day when Jesus Christ, in establishing His kingdom on this earth, puts away Satan for 1,000 years. And so this idea of to put off or leave off enmity or evil, think of Satan being thrown in the bottomless pit as a part of that meaning. But then you have the English, to be at one with God. When Jesus left the earth, His last night, He talked about being at one with His disciples, just as He and the Father are one. And this is that unity that is spoken of in atonement, a very deep unity with God. So there's a lot of concepts here that we can think about as what this day pictures for us. The purpose of the holy days are to bring about God's plan of reconciliation. Adam and Eve started off on, as you know, a wrong path. And ever since, man has not been in the relationship with God that he could have had. The plan of God, as spoken of in the Holy Days, pictures restoring that breach, reconciling with mankind, to cancel, cover the penalty of sin, to unify and effect reconciliation, to be at one with his created family. That's what the plan of God is all about. And this day signifies that meaning as good or better than any of the holy days. This is why we've been called. It's the meaning of life to be reconciled one day to God. In addition to removing Satan, atonement pictures this unity that the Holy Spirit gives us. You know, we have holy days that centered around the Holy Spirit. But this unity wouldn't be possible without having the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the power of God to connect us all together, we could never be at one. Not with one another, not with God. And so the Holy Spirit has a huge role in this as well. As trumpet pictures the return of Jesus Christ, a conquering king, atonement is the next step where we begin this new spiritual life with spiritual bodies. And we leave behind all of the physical limitations that this life has. There is a lot to celebrate in the meaning of atonement. How often do we just focus on the fasting, the preparing to fast? I would bet that we have spent more mental energy preparing to fast than almost any other preparation for anything we do, maybe besides Passover. And I'd like to believe I put way more effort into Passover, preparing myself for Passover, than I do preparing myself to fast. But there's that stress, and people talk about it. Oh, I was stuck in traffic, and I didn't know if I was going to get home before sundown. As if, you know, if I miss one more meal, I will surely die. But there's so much to celebrate on this day. Turn over to Matthew 6:33. This is one of those scriptures you have memorized. And I can just read it for you if you like. But as you were preparing for atonement, and hopefully not spending all the time preparing just to fast, was it in your mind, did this thought go through your mind, but seek first the kingdom of God? Was that first and foremost as we go into atonement? There are so many plans that are just about to take place. I was fortunate enough to take the next 2 days off of work, so I didn't have to have work on either side of atonement. Not everyone has that fortunate ability to do. And so a lot of things on our minds. We have the feast coming up. We have all these travel plans. There are a lot of financial things to do. There's a lot of last-minute things that have to be done at the house before we leave. How high up on our list was seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And all these things will be added to you. If we can go through life with that as a very, very high item on our daily to-do list, you don't even approach the day without thinking, kingdom of God. How is this day going to fit into my quest to one day be a part of God's kingdom? If that is not part of your daily routine, just that thought process, then it might not have been in your thought process on the Day of Atonement, because there's just so many other things to worry about. The title of the sermon today is The Pursuit of Righteousness. The Pursuit of Righteousness. It is God's righteousness that's going to bring about his kingdom. It is the pursuit of this righteousness that will bring us at one with him. But how do you pursue righteousness? It's interesting to contrast that the U.S. Declaration of Independence lists the pursuit of happiness as an inalienable right. You can't pursue happiness and find it. A lot of people try. If happiness is your goal, you can go looking for it, and it will never be where you look, no matter what you do. You might have some fun along the way, but fun does not equal happiness. And yet it lists the pursuit of happiness as this right. And so what do people do? They pursue happiness. Why don't people go to church? They want to have fun. Church seems like work. Church often is work. I want to pursue happiness. Happiness involves having fun. I have to work before I have fun. There's no more time for things like church. There's no more time to do things like serve my neighbor, do some of the other things. Fun just takes up all of my free time because they're looking for happiness. And as you know, how many people find happiness at the long end of fun? A lot of wealthy people have made this determination over the years. For 6,000 years, man has sought power, wealth, fame, and pleasure in all of its forms. And rarely does he find happiness. And yet, when you do find people that are truly happy, they generally don't have any of the trappings in life that are generally associated with happiness. They don't have wealth. They don't have power. They don't have influence. They generally have a lot of humility. And oftentimes they have a life that most people would think of as misery, and yet they have happiness. Happiness is not something that can be found if you just simply search for it. Think about it. If you work to serve yourself, and I'm not just talking about, you know, trying to have just a bunch of fun things. The things that you might do for yourself might be very valuable things. You might learn some foreign languages. You might learn how to be a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman. You work on self-improvement. You work on your health. You do all of these things that most of the people in the world think of are pretty good things. And you achieve things in life. You achieve position, you achieve some amount of security in your life. You have, security financially for your family. You don't worry about where the next meal is coming from. You don't worry about the roof over your head. Maybe you've done something great. Maybe you've built something, a bridge, a building, a community. Maybe your name is on a park somewhere. Maybe you have one of these names that people would recognize. That's another level of self-fulfillment that a lot of people seek. When you start to read stories from some of these rather famous people, these entrepreneurs, these millionaires, and I'm not saying just because if you have money you're going to be miserable, but if you actually take the time to read their lives, there comes a point when people realize that building something lasting has a value, but its value isn't the end-all, be-all of life. It's important. It might be a good thing to do, but it only goes so high on the happiness scale. It only takes you so far down that road. You can feel good about what you've done. You might have ended polio. You might have built the first superhighway. You might have done things that will outlast you for many, many years, and there's nothing wrong with feeling good about accomplishments, but it only goes so high. If, on the other hand, you spend your time serving others, you have something to feed upon besides your own self. You have the love, admiration, relationship with each of the people that you help, each of the people that you serve. It becomes a symbiotic relationship, and people who are well connected with other people generally are more happy without having anything of wealth or position or power. They just are happy because they're connected with one another. Our young people oftentimes have a really difficult time with church as they get older, because oftentimes as they get into be their teens and later teens and 20s, the friends that they have in church tend to go off to school. Sometimes they get married and quit attending, and loneliness sets in. Our youth are very socially minded. They have to be connected. I mean, the whole social media thing, I've talked about it too many times. It's not something I put a lot of thought and time into. I would much rather have these connections with each of you than to spend time doing this on a screen, you know, flipping a screen and looking at people's status. But for young people, that connective, socially connective tissue is so important, because they realize there is happiness in relationships. There is real happiness in relationships. So going back to pursuing righteousness, it's one of those things similar to understanding the definition of words. You can't just nail it down with one simple thing. If you just do this, you will have righteousness. If you just do this, you will have God's righteousness. It takes a totality of actions, thought, mind, and spirit to reach God's righteousness. You have to have humility. You have to have a desire to be subordinate to God. You have to have a desire to be connected to Him. You have to have a desire to be connected to His people. You have to have the desire to serve His people. Why? Because that's how God is wired. God serves His people. He looks after His people. It's not about the idea, king on the hill, everybody praises the king, king gets lots of wealth, and the king feels good about themselves. That's not how God works. It's about relationships. Our young people understand that. And it is awfully difficult for them when people start to leave. How do I stay connected? And it is a real, if you see somebody staying in church, tell them how much you appreciate them for doing that, because it can be very difficult as others start to leave. Turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. It goes without saying that you will not find a better example of having it all than King Solomon. We don't have to go over and list all of his accomplishments. We don't have to go through and read the entire book of Ecclesiastes to understand that what he lays out there is the totality of his life. And he thinks about what does it mean at the end of that life as he looks back. Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read this from the NIV. It says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" And he goes on and talks quite a bit about a lot of his accomplishments. And you could say, well, yeah, if you're a bridge builder, you build cities, all of that, and you don't have a very good life, you're a terrible person, of course, what is that going to do for you? But move down to chapter 12 as he goes through and tells the story of his life and what he's trying to get across through the totality of his life, without spending a bunch of time reading the entire book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to sum up a few things here. In verse 12, in verse 1, he writes, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.'" The next verses, he gives vivid details about what man might do with his hands. They might feel like you've accomplished something. Maybe feel like you've left your mark in the world. maybe shows that you were here. You made a difference. A lot of people, especially men, that's a big deal to them. Did they leave their mark on the world? Or did they come and go and nobody even knew you existed? In verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, he repeats the words, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, that's an understatement. Solomon had wisdom beyond measure. But also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The book of Proverbs comes to mind. That's a pretty impressive work to leave behind. To say, hey, my works are in the Bible. That's an accomplishment that very few people, that is a very exclusively small club. The teacher searched out to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. He's referencing some, doesn't matter what you do in life. It doesn't matter how important what you do is. You could find the cure to cancer. And if you don't seek righteousness, if you don't seek God in your life, your whole life is just meaningless. It's pointless. He said, well, it's not pointless for the other people that benefited from you. But if you're not there, what mark do we leave? Certainly, we want to have a mark in the book of life. That's a mark we'd like to leave for our life. We would like to say, you know, I had goods and bads in my life, but my name is written in the book of life. And so it accounts for something. He built the first temple. People came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. Yeah, he did a bunch of other stuff that, you know, you would call bucket list type stuff. You know, how much can you spend in one day? How much can you eat in one sitting? How expensive a meal could you ever hope to have? How many wives could you possibly fit in your house? He had all of those things as well. We have this example from Solomon because it seems like mankind has never learned the lesson that you can't seek happiness by making yourself something special. Whether that's through our learning, through our ability to entertain others, it just doesn't matter. If you don't have God's righteousness, you really have nothing. And it's easy to say, unless you're Solomon. And that's pretty hard to say because he did have everything. He did have everything. And so when he said it's all meaningless, you can take it from him. Verse 13, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. So after reading the entire book of Ecclesiastes where he talks about his life and talks about what he could have, should have, would have, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed and judgment, every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God's going to bring everything we do into judgment. The only thing that's going to come out of that trial is righteousness. The only thing that's going on the other side of that ledger that we can say we did that means anything is righteousness. So I want to talk about this word fear for a minute. The meaning of fear. It says fear God. You might rightly see the connection to verse 14 and the meaning of fear and wrongly assume it simply means that there is coming judgment. You know, God's going to bring everything we do into judgment and say, you better be afraid of that because that's a dreadful day when you have to stand and take account of your actions. But that's not what Solomon's saying here at all. That's not what he wants to get across. If simply all he is saying is, there's a day of reckoning, so you guys better start pedaling a little harder. He could have done that without this long business of all the good things that he did. I want to differentiate the term fear with the word afraid. We oftentimes link those two and just use them interchangeably. But there will be real anxiety and on the judgment day, and people will be very afraid, and rightly so. But when we talk about this word fear, we want to think a little deeper of what it really means. Now, while the term fear can encompass the idea of being afraid, it is not its main definition. The word for fear in Hebrew is yare. Yare. And it means to stand in awe or to be awed. You know, like you're standing looking at the Grand Canyon, you're on the edge, and you feel like a speck. And you're looking out there at what millennia built, what God may have even carved with his own hands, who knows? And you're feeling very small. It also means reverence and honor and respect. To be fearful is also one of the definitions, or dreadful, or to be feared can be what this fear refers to, but also to cause astonishment, to be held in awe, to inspire reverence. You can force reverence. You can force reverence with an iron fist, but to inspire reverence, that's a different thing entirely. To inspire reverence or godly fear or awe, that's its main definition. When Solomon is saying, and he wisest man on earth, knows what the word meant. When he says, fear God, he wants you to realize what God is and what you are. And put those two in context with one another. Turn over to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the first time you'll see the phrase, fear God, in your Bibles. The first time is found in Genesis 22 in verse 12. And he says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. He's talking to Abraham here. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How much in awe and respect for God did Abraham have to be before he not just sacrificed a son, not just sacrificed his only son, but to sacrifice the entire plan that God had given him? Everything in his life that he had been working on for all those years was all coming apart at the seams right here and right now. How much respect did Abraham have for God to say, I'm in. I don't know what this means. I feel pretty small right now, but I'm going to do what you want me to do. Now, contrast this to the word fear found in 2 Timothy 1:7. It's one of those scriptures that you have memorized. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the power of love and of a sound mind. So on one hand, you said fear God, but then it says in the New Testament, he didn't give you the spirit of fear. So obviously we must be talking about two different things here. The meaning of the Greek word in fear here means to be timid, to have great fearfulness, cowardice. We don't want to equate those two. There's nothing cowardly about fearing God. There's a whole lot of humility about fearing God, but there's no cowardice whatsoever. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Until we have that subordination in our lives, until we can look and feel is our relationship with God and what it truly is, how does God ever reach us? How does God ever start that process of injecting His righteousness into ourselves? It's kind of like somebody wants to give you a piece of furniture and you have a small house. They want to give you a couch and you don't have room for a couch. Where do you put it? Does it go out in your front porch? Because I don't have room for it. Having the fear of God means preparing ourselves to accept a relationship with Him, emptying ourselves out of what's in our way to grow. All the things that we hold dear, that we think are important, and even in Abraham's situation, his only son of this promise that God was going to give him, everything is subordinate to God. It is huge to understand how important that is to properly put ourselves. And you say, well, I don't know too many people that are going around telling people that they're better than God. I believe that's true. I believe most people that have any inkling to who and what God is aren't trying to convince their neighbors that they're better than God. But that doesn't mean that they have a proper fear of God, that they are setting their mind in such a way so that they can be subordinate, accepting, wanting a relationship with Him, making room for God's Spirit in your life. Not waiting for God's Spirit to push those things out of our lives that really don't belong there, but that we make room for the Spirit of God by getting rid of those things that we know have no business in our lives. That we are so impressed with God that we realize there's nothing in our daily lives that is that important. There is no amount of things that we can do with our time. There's nothing that we can spend our money on. There's not other things that we can do that will tell us it's so much better use of our time than to prepare ourselves to have a relationship with God. What Solomon was trying to say, that he wanted to tell future generations to fear God in their youth, is that life is fleeting. And he, like everyone else, went through that process of saying, there ain't much time. I got to do something with my life. I got to do something. I want to grab at that brass ring. I want to have a family. I want to have a job. I want to have whatever it is. And life just goes by. It just goes by. And there are some few fortunates that get to have a very long life. And at the end of that life, they see exactly what Solomon saw as well. What have we done with our lives? What have we spent the majority of our time doing? For me, I spent more time making a living than almost any other thing in my entire existence. Probably the next thing down on the list is sleep. And below that probably involves food. Acquiring, eating, cleaning up from. And if I take those three things together, making a living, sleeping, eating, how much of my day is now gone? And that's what we do. And so what do we find most important in our lives? That which we spend most of our time doing. We spend most of our time doing what we feel is most important. It's one of the reasons we talk about how important it is to start your day off right. Because if you leave it to chance, it doesn't happen. if you say, you know what, I think I can make some time after work to talk with God, maybe get some studying in, won't happen. It just won't happen. If you don't put God first in your life, life happens. It just always does. Solomon realized that. I mean, he had a busy kingdom to run. He had important work to do for God. He did all of that stuff. And he rewarded himself with his free time. And at the end of his life, he realized, it really doesn't matter that I built anything good. It doesn't matter that I wrote anything down that's useful. Because his life was empty. Because he wasted so much of his time in his life. Turn over to 1 Timothy. We'll find this phrase, pursue righteousness, in advice given to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11. I wonder if Paul had Solomon in mind when he wrote this. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of many is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These have to be way more important to us if we are going to avoid the snares of this life. The snares of this life are even more deadly because they're not all evil. They're just snares. It is not evil to sleep. It is not evil to eat. And it is not evil to work at a job and provide for your family. Those are not evil things, but they are snares nonetheless. And so, how do you do those things? You can't stay awake forever. You will get hungry eventually if you don't work. How do you avoid the snares? You put God first. We give God the first of our increase. We give him the first of our days. We give him the best of ourselves because we know that life is taking the rest of it. And it always does. If only Solomon pursued righteousness in his youth instead of happiness, he would have found both. And he realized that too late. Too late to go make a difference in his life. I've heard people argue about whether Solomon disqualified himself or not. I wouldn't even hope to be someone who would want to go on record to judge that situation. That's way out of my pay grade. But I do believe in redemption, and it seems like at the end of his life, he started figuring things out. It just took him a little longer. So how does fearing God manifest itself in the pursuit of righteousness? I'm going to conclude with three ways that fearing God helps us in pursuit of righteousness. Number one, fear of God cleanses us. Fear of God cleanses us. We talked about making room for the Spirit of God in your life. If God has something to offer you, you want to make sure that you are receptive, that you have room for it in your life. You're not too busy to give God the time of day. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete purity because we fear God. having that willingness, that reverence, that appreciation and awe of God pretty much puts everything else in our life in context. And to put our life in context requires humility, cleaning up the evil in our lives, putting away the wasted, so much of the wasted energies that we use in our life, and it cleanses us. It's one of those things we have to do when we repent. You can't say, God, forgive me. I have no intention of changing the person I am, but I would feel a lot better being a terrible person knowing that you've forgiven me. It can't work that way. It's the speaking of the effort that we put forth into a godly life. Do we bring attention upon ourselves? Do we make sure people know all of the big things that we've done in our lives? Do we want people to praise us? You know, there's that series on love languages, and one of those love languages that people have, some it's for touch, some of it's just simple being told, you know, that you're loved, that you're appreciated. And people want to hear those words of admonition. And some people crave that, and they need that. And when they feel like they have a need and it isn't being fulfilled, then they go out and they start telling people, look at what I did. Look at what I built. Look at that bridge that I just built. I put my name on it. I've worked with a guy I've talked about oftentimes. I'm going to miss him. But he's been there for a number of years now. And when he first started, people asked him, so why'd you come to work here? And he says, well, I'm just going to be here long enough till I get my name on one of the trees out there. Every time somebody did something great or something, if you did something really great, they named a building after you. If you're working a school, that's where you know you've arrived. They name some hall after you. If you're lesser on the scale, they might name a room after you, the such and such conference room. Many of the employees that have died have had trees named after them. And he says, I got to get something. If I can't have a license plate or a parking place with my name on it, I want a tree or something with my name on it. And he's joking, but that joke comes from a little bit of how he feels. How much do we need praise in our lives? And is that something that gets in our way? Or do we need to be cleansed of all that? We need to just open our minds and our hearts and say, you know what, God, next to you, I'm nothing. I don't need to be praised and be told how great I am, because I fear you, and I know that if Solomon realized he wrote part of the Bible and he's saying he's nothing, how could I then come up and say I am somebody? It cleanses us, and it's huge. It's a huge part of that process of pursuing righteousness. Number two, fear of God directs our paths. There's a passage in the 11th chapter of Hebrews talking about Noah. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. That was his motivation. And it says godly fear, so you don't have to worry that it was frightful fear. He was moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There is righteousness in having God direct our paths, having God tell us, walk in this way. If you think God doesn't care if you follow his path, go read that exchange between him and Moses when Moses said no three times. When God wants us somewhere and we say no, how could we ever hope to have any kind of righteousness from that? He directs our paths. And when we, on faith, do things that God tells us to do. And sometimes that comes from our friends and our family that says, hey, I think God's trying to tell you something. I think this is what you should be doing. He's trying to direct your path, and you're saying, that'll take me outside my comfort zone. I'm sorry. I'm not going to do something that's outside my comfort zone. I draw the line at my comfort zone. Have you ever done that? You ever known anyone to do that? Where just, I'm sorry, I can't go there. That's too hard. You're asking too much. God's path always takes us out of our comfort zone. Unless it's in your comfort zone now to rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. If that's already something you're already prepared and willing and ready to do tomorrow, then maybe God's path doesn't take you out of your comfort zone. But I think most of us realize, wow, what a job that is that we're being called to do. God's path takes us out of our comfort zone. Noah had to put up with a lot while building that boat. Faith was kept him going. And through all those hard times, building a boat in the middle of a place where there was no water for all those years, putting up with all the ridicule and all of the other things, what righteousness that built in him. It told God, he's not going to switch. He's not changing teams. He's in it to win it. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Proper fear of God directs our path. And then we go outside of our comfort zone and we do things that we really would never have even thought that were possible. Proverbs 16, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 16, verses 7 through 9. When a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Is what we were talking about before, about be the change you wish to see in others. What we heard in the celebration of life, where somebody takes your stuff and you give them the title. That's a different way of thinking that most people just aren't wired to do. Better is a little righteousness than a vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We want to be righteous? Then let God lead you. Let him show you where he wants you to be. And I can promise you something. I have done this so many times, and I've told you oftentimes that I've regretted doing it on occasion. If you want to know what God wants you to do, it's a really simple thing. Ask him. I have never asked God what I should do and not have him give me an answer. I've generally start to feel like, wow, don't go there. I don't know what you want, but don't go there. That's too much. That's asking a lot. And I get very nervous. But if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him. Just, you better be willing to do what he tells you to do. And I guarantee you that. If you don't do what he shows you after you ask him, I don't want to be you. I don't know that that means anything forever, but I don't want to be you today. And I don't want to be you tomorrow. If you ask God and he says, go this way, and you say, nope, I don't want to be you. That's one of those things you want to think and count the cost before you say, God, I'm about to ask you something that I don't know that I want to hear the answer to. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to do what you want me to do. Direct my paths. Number 3, fear of God helps us in our relationships with one another. If you have problems in your household, in your neighborhood or in your congregation, work on your relationship and fear of God. Start putting yourself in that subordination again and again and again, standing at that precipice, looking off into infinity, and you're the size of a flea on a gnat, looking at all of that. Put yourself in perspective of God's plan, of God's eternity. We can't even think about it. The earth has been here for thousands of years. Some say millions of years, and probably it was here millions of years before mankind was on it. But however long the earth has been here, it's a finite amount of time. Eternity before the earth. You can't even... What did God do for eternity before the earth? Our whole thinking is wrapped around today and what we are going to do. And we have a small ability to grasp forever from here on out. But we have no ability to grasp forever before the earth was. We need to realize that when we are having relationship issues with one another. Ephesians 5, verse 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, verse 19 through 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, as good as it gets, and our relationships with one another can be pretty good. They can be pretty fantastic. And you take the best relationships among God's people are only possible with verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It is the key. Our subordination to Him, our reverence for Him, our understanding of how small we are keeps us from being bigger than the person that's next to us. Most conflict happens when you think too much of yourself and not enough of the other person. It's almost the exact cause of most conflict. And you say, well, no, there are lots of things you can be upset about. Yeah, it could be your take on a spiritual point, your take on what a scripture means. It could be what you think we should be doing. It doesn't matter what the thing is. You start putting that above what somebody else is, and you lose that mutually submitting to one another. And you lose mutually submitting to one another, you lose relationships with God's people. Starts with the fear of God. Submitting is a way of being where we don't push our will, where being right isn't that important. When it comes to what all the hidden mysteries of this book are, we know where all the big things are. We know where all the big rocks are. We know where most of the pitfalls are. We don't know everything in this book. I certainly aren't going to try to stand up here and tell you during Bible studies we're going to cover every mystery of the Bible. I can't do that for you. But we can be a congregation. We can be family. We can be very close, and we can draw on that which we all know to be true and build relationships with one another and become strong and to put others ahead of ourselves. That doesn't mean you have to accept something you don't believe is true. There are things that we are going to wait until the end, and God is going to say, what did you think that meant? And I'm more than willing to tell God I had it wrong. But what I don't want to get wrong is my relationship with God and my relationship with you. I want to get those right. and I have to put a much heavier price on them in my life than I do other things if I'm going to get those right. The pursuit of righteousness must begin with a proper reverence and fear of God. If we start each day with this fear of God, we make everything else in our mornings, our days, subordinate to this. We show God that we want His righteousness above all else. And through the Holy Spirit, God transforms us into a new creation with His righteousness. And with His righteousness, we will inherit the kingdom of God.